The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Excellent. Happy Mother's Day. Y'all don't forget to take your mom to brunch, you know, give her a call. If you forgot to send her a card like me, call her twice, you know, that sort of thing. Thanks for the work that you guys do. We greatly appreciate it. Just so happens that on our journey through the Gospel of Mark this morning, the topic for this Mother's Day is the topic of marriage and divorce. And it is an appropriate topic, I think, because marriage, of course, is the ideal context in which we experience motherhood, and so it makes sense in that regard. It's also a difficult topic, especially the divorce part, because almost all of us in some way bear the scars of divorce. In fact, we live in a culture where if you don't bear the implications of divorce somewhere in your family history, you are perhaps in the minority. Can I, in fact, get a show of hands? How many of you guys come from a situation of divorce somewhere in your family history? Okay. Good. Maybe half of you guys in the room, or a little less than half, come from a divorce sort of situation. So for this reason, the topic that we're talking about this morning touches us very deeply. It's a very significant topic and also can be a painful one. And so in light of that, I want to pray. I want to thank God for those of you who are moms, and I want to ask God's wisdom as we prepare to dive into Mark chapter 10 this morning. So would you join me and let's talk to the Lord. God, we do thank you. I thank you this morning for my mom and the godly example that she was to me in what it means to follow you. Thank you for my wife and the work that she does in raising our four kids. And Father, I thank you for the function and the role of motherhood in general, and the significant weight of responsibility that you place on that role in the shaping, especially of children, and in the good of the gospel in society. And so we are thankful this morning for moms. We thank you on this Mother's Day that you've given us the joy of knowing and of serving our moms. And we pray, Father, this morning, as we dive into this topic of marriage and divorce, that you would give wisdom. God, I know we talk about a topic this morning that is difficult, that will be hard for some because of the situations in their past. And on the other hand, we talk about a topic that's deeply, deeply important to the work of the gospel and to the strong and healthy functioning of society. And so we ask for your wisdom. God, I ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit to preach in a way that is adequate to the subject and glorifying to you. And we come needy this morning and desiring to hear your voice and to encounter the wisdom of your Holy Spirit as it's written in your inspired word. So we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in light of that topic, I'd like to start by setting sort of the cultural context in which we are going to have this conversation. All right. So here are the statistics. 9 out of 10 of you will get married. All right. 9 out of 10 people in America will get married. About half of those marriages, by current statistics, will end in divorce. Of those divorced people who get remarried then after divorce, they will experience a 2/3 divorce rate. All right? Those are the numbers, the facts. And so if you do the math, what that will tell you is that what tends to happen is we get married. Sometime later we think, uh-oh, I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. I wasn't thoughtful enough. We get divorced. And then we get remarried only to find out that the same thing happens again. And so simply by running the numbers in our society, it should be evident that divorce does not actually solve whatever problem it was that was keeping our marriage from being happy in the first place. Because those remarriages end up being just as unhappy statistically as the previous marriage. But those are the realities of divorce and remarriage in America. And so in preparing to talk on this topic, I wanted to get a little bit of a sense of some of the cultural conversations surrounding divorce. And so I picked up a book by the foremost author on the subject, Judith Wallerstein, who is a non-Christian psychologist one of the foremost experts on the effects of divorce. In her book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, this is a non-Christian woman writing, she says that America has essentially become a culture of divorce. That divorce has become so normal and so normative in our culture that really we could be said that we live in a culture of divorce. That culture of divorce is affecting even the understanding of marriage that exists within the church. Just last month, I got an email from a former pastor who I served with. This is a man who was in spiritual leadership in a local church. He had decided to divorce his wife. And he said, "I decided after 8 years, it would be better for our children to not grow up in a home where a mom and dad don't love each other. I believe this decision will better the lives of our kids." This thinking that divorce is actually better for kids was one of the big reasons that no-fault divorce was brought into existence around the year 1970. Before that time in America, to get a divorce, you had to prove in court that your spouse had committed adultery or abandoned you or was neglectful or abusive or something of that nature. But in about 1970, the courts began to say, hey, it would be easier rather than kids having to blame one of their parents as the one at fault. It'd be easier if we just said, hey, mom and dad don't love each other anymore. Let's divide up the assets. Let's split the custody and let's make it easy on the kids and on the family. And we'll make it nobody's fault. And that will make it easier then for kids to deal with the effects of divorce. Judith Wallerstein's research utterly destroys the myth that divorce is better for children. What she did is she started in 1971 tracking a group of 131 children whose parents at that time in 1971 were going through divorce. And she has tracked that same study group for 30 years in a scientifically rigorous study to try to determine the long-term effects of divorce. Here's what she has found. Listen to this. Contrary to what we have long thought, the major impact of divorce does not occur during childhood or adolescence. Rather, it rises in adulthood. The whole trajectory of an individual's life is profoundly altered by the divorce experience. In this book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, which was the third book she wrote on the subject, it was written most recently in the year 2000, she found that as these children of divorce grow up, they do not have a template for what a healthy marriage is supposed to look like. And as a result, they have a tendency to struggle in romantic relationships. They have a tendency to be fearful of commitment. They are more likely to cohabitate but not get married. They are less likely to have kids because they don't want to put their kids through the same turmoil that they experienced growing up. Their whole view, their whole reality for marriage and family is affected by the legacy of their parents' divorce. And for that reason, then, I feel a great pastoral burden this morning as we engage this topic, because I realize that we are not just this morning going to talk to, you know, folks that are married or that have experienced divorce, but really what I'm doing is I'm talking biblically to every one of you who has experienced divorce as a child in your parents' marriage. Because if you pay attention to the statistical research, what it means is that there are effects of that in your soul that maybe aren't even realized yet. That there are bills that are going to come due for that experience that you're going to be paying on that you don't even realize that you're paying on. And so part of the weight of the importance of this topic this morning is in recreating for you a proper grid for marriage and family and helping you to redeem your understanding of what marriage looks like. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to use Jesus' teaching in Mark 10 as a jumping off point to talk a little more broadly about marriage and divorce and these topics. And I realize that what I may do this morning is to raise more questions than I will answer, because this is just a really, really broad topic. It's impossible to do it justice. And so as we get going, I want to recommend to you two resources that you'll find on the resource table this morning that I would commend to you. The first is The elders, your pastors, spent about 6 months doing a biblical study of divorce and remarriage, and we published a position paper, which is available this morning. It looks like this. This is our prayerful, exegetical study of what the Bible teaches on divorce and remarriage. Spent a long time working on it, and I think we've done a really accurate job of framing the conversation and introducing you to our position on the matter, and then also recommending additional resources for further study. So that is there. In addition, an excellent book that we found called God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger. This is sort of a biblical theology of all things related to marriage and family. So it covers marriage, parenting, should we have kids, should we not have kids, what's a proper family look like, what are the roles in the family, all that stuff in a really, really excellent biblical worldview. And this is available this morning as well. And so I would point you to those two resources this morning as a way of perhaps diving further into some of the questions that we won't cover this morning. So what I want to do is to start in Mark 10. We'll jump out from there into the bigger story of the Bible and go back to Genesis, and then we'll come back to Mark 10 to sort of resolve what we find. Okay, so if you have a Bible this morning, you want to open it to Mark chapter 10. That is where we will be. Starting in verse 1, all right? It says, Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Okay, now, you got to understand, the setting here is going to be significant. You just think that it's telling you that Jesus went back to Judea, and who cares, because you don't know where that is anyway, okay? What's important about this is that Judea is the territory of Herod. And if you were paying attention back earlier in Mark, Herod put John the Baptist in prison because John the Baptist told him that it was unlawful for him to have the wife that he did, which was his brother's wife who had divorced his brother and married Herod. So what's going on here is the Pharisees are going to bring a situation to Jesus, not simply because of the theological question, but with a desire to get him to answer it in a way that will put him in opposition to Herod, bringing him then in danger of being imprisoned and perhaps killed in the same way that John the Baptist was. Okay, so there's all kinds of sort of political maneuvering going on here, and it's important that this is happening in Judea. So look at verse 2. It says, Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked. Okay, so it's letting you know their motives were not pure. It's not just that they had a question about the Bible. They were reading the Old Testament. They didn't get it, and so they wanted Jesus to answer it. Actually, what's going on is they want to test Jesus. They're bringing to him a situation that is supposed to present a moral quandary and put him in the hot seat. Okay? And the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? All right? Which I think is a great question because it sounds a lot like the questions we have when it comes to divorce, right? Couples that I generally counsel with and talk to, they aren't asking the question, how do I really stick it out in a tough marriage? Okay? Their question is usually, what are the asterisks, what are the footnotes to the rule that will allow me to get out of this marriage if I want to? Right? What are the exceptions? Under what circumstances would it be okay to just call this thing over and move on with life? Now, I know that you single people in the audience can't imagine wanting to get out of a marriage because you just want to get in one right now, right? And I assure you the only reason you can't imagine that scenario is because you're not married. If you put two sinful people in a relationship for life, living under the same roof, I guarantee you, you're going to experience conflict and tension, and if you think it's bad with your roommates that you experience conflict, and those are people that are all the same sex as you and they get along with each other, you can imagine when you put a man and a woman who are from Mars and Venus in the same house together, there's going to come a time where the thought is going to cross your mind, man, I kind of just want to pull the eject button on this thing, right? I was talking to a wife one time, and she said, okay, listen, I know I can't get divorced, but what if my husband dies of natural causes? Is that okay? Then can I get out? All right. So this is another reason, by the way, why missional community is really important and why we press that in our church, because it's important that those of you who are married are in conversations about your actual life with other married people. Because what tends to happen is you isolate the circumstances of your marriage, and so you're pretty sure right now that you're the only person who's actually had this thought pass through your mind, right? Of like, man,
I'm just not sure I can stick it out in this thing. In reality, if you get in a room with a bunch of other people and actually talk honestly about life, what you'll find is that most people experience that feeling at some point in their marriage, and it's okay, and you got to talk about it and work through it and apply the gospel to it. All right? So the Pharisees come with this sort of same question that we often have, which is it lawful? Do I have permission? Can I get out? Is there a way that it's okay in the Bible to divorce? Jesus, in verse 3, does a classic Jesus move, which is to answer their question with another question that puts them back in the hot seat. So he says, what did Moses command you? All right? You're going to see some excellent debate skills by Jesus in this. All right? What did Moses command? Tell me what your understanding of the Bible answers that question with. So they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. All right? They're referring here to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. You can look at it later. But that's a stipulation in the Mosaic Law where it says, if you're going to divorce, if you're a man and you want to divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. Okay? This is designed to protect the woman in that culture, because a certificate of divorce is basically a way for her to prove that there's a legitimate end to the marriage, that she's not an adulterous woman, that it's okay for her then to move on with life. It's a way of protecting the legal rights of the woman in that society. Okay, so they say, well, hey, Deuteronomy 24, what Moses told us was, you got to give her a certificate of divorce, and if you do that, then you can send her away. Okay, behind this is all kind of interior debate among the Pharisees. There were sort of two camps, the Democrats and the Republicans and the Pharisees, and they like argued with each other over what the grounds for divorce were. Okay, so there's sort of like an internal fight behind this, of them trying to understand what counts as a legitimate reason to give a woman a certificate of divorce. Okay? I want you to look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Okay? What's Jesus going to say, by the way? He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Because of your hardness of heart, Deuteronomy 24 is in the Bible. Right? This is an important thing for you to understand, because people make this mistake all the time in reading the Bible to assume that because God says something about it, that must mean it's good. Okay, what you need to understand about the Old Testament law is that much of what God is doing in the Old Testament is putting boundaries around sin. He's saying, acknowledging that the world is the way it is and that people are going to rebel against me, how do we put boundaries around that to ensure the functioning of a stable society? Okay, so what Jesus is going to say here is, look, it's because of your hard-heartedness in the first place. It's because of your rebellion. It's because of your sin that God even had to have a rule for divorce. See, it's God was trying to protect the woman who would be affected by your hard-heartedness. But you're missing the more important thing that Moses said. Because see, from the beginning of creation, God had a different design in mind. So where the Pharisees are focusing on the rule, on what are the appropriate circumstances, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to redefine the conversation in terms of what was God's intent in the first place. Instead of arguing about what the rules are in a fallen world where people are sinful, what if we instead have a conversation about what did God intend and design from the beginning of creation? There's a story that's told of missionaries in the Amazon who went there and found that in the river there was a man-eating alligator. And so they set up a medical mission downstream from this man-eating alligator. And they would fish people out of the water, patch them back up, bring them to health, and get them on their way. And they had a very successful ministry medically treating people until one day a college student from America visited their mission statement and their mission station. And he said, I really respect and appreciate what you guys are doing here. This is great work. I just have one question. Why doesn't somebody go upstream and kill the alligator? And what Jesus is saying is, look, divorce is the alligator that's chewing up families and chewing up children and chewing up marriages. Let's not focus on how we best patch people up after that. Let's get back upstream to figure out what did God design for marriage in the first place? Okay? Let's have the conversation about what was God's original design. So that's where we're going to take the conversation now in light of what Jesus does. So I want to go back to Genesis 2, which is where he begins to quote from here. And let's look at God's design for marriage. Okay, so all the way back at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at what God designed in the beginning of creation. We'll start in verse 18 of Genesis 2. This is after God has put man in the garden. He's to work it and take care of it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So God makes all the animals, brings them to Adam. He doesn't find one that complements him. And so in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Woman, because she was taken out of man." That was a reference to So I Married an Axe Murderer, for those of you that remember that movie, all right? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, so here we have sort of God's divine design for marriage. And I want to draw a few observations from Genesis 2 for us to sort of set in place so that we have a biblical context and understanding of what marriage is. Okay, first of all, I want you to see that marriage is God's idea. Okay, it is God's design. This is before the fall. This is before sin enters the world. So it's very important that you understand that marriage is not a social construct. It's not something where people were lonely and they decided it would be good to marry each other. It's not something that society put in place as a context for family and raising kids. It is primarily God's design for the most foundational human relationship. All right? So God is the author of marriage, not anyone else. What that means is that God's vision for marriage, God's design for marriage, is more fundamental than whatever anybody else would say about marriage. Okay, so it's good that there's all kinds of books out there at the bookstore that will tell you 10 ways to have a better marriage, and 10 ways to have better sex, and 10 ways to raise your kids better. The most important thing is that we understand God's design for marriage because He's the author. Okay? Second observation I want to make is that marriage in Genesis 2 is for one man and one woman for life. Okay, that is God's intent for marriage, is that it is one man and one woman and that it is lifelong. Right? When sin enters the picture, that gets all confused and screwed up. Okay? So when that enters the picture, you have introduced into the biblical storyline all kinds of jacked up marriages, all kinds of polygamy, all kinds of other arrangements, all kinds of friends with benefits, all kinds of mistresses, all kinds of other stuff that is not God's design. What is God's design is one man, one woman for a lifetime. Okay, that is what marriage is intended to be by God. Thirdly, I want you to see that there are equal partners, a man and a woman, who play different roles in the marriage. Okay, so both are designed in God's image with dignity, value, and worth. Both are complementary to each other, and yet they play different roles within the marriage. Okay, to the man is given the role of headship, responsibility, headship within the covenant of marriage, okay? To the woman, it is said here that she is designed primarily as one fit or suitable as a complement and a helper to the man, right? This is dramatically under attack in our culture. I don't have time to develop it all right now. If you are interested in this sort of topic, last year we preached on biblical masculinity and femininity, and you can go there for a much fuller development. What you need to understand is that the man has the role of headship. The woman has the role of helper. That is foundational to an appropriate functioning in a marriage. In Genesis 3, by the way, you will notice that though it is Eve who first eats of the fruit and then gives it to Adam so that he can eat, who does God come and hold responsible? The dude, right? So dudes, what that means for you is God holds you primarily responsible for the state of your marriage, right? So as we go forward in this text, It's common for all of us to blame everybody else but ourselves for what's going on in marriage. But if you are a godly man, what you need to recognize is because God has given you the role of headship, of spiritual leadership within this covenant, you bear the primary responsibility for the functioning of your marriage. That does not excuse your wife's sin. That doesn't mean that you have to own all the stuff, but it does mean that you take primary responsibility for the sinful patterns and ruts that have been built in your marriage. Okay? Equal partners, different roles. All right, finally, the most important, perhaps, verse in Genesis 2 on the subject of marriage is Genesis 2, 24, okay, where we read, "Therefore, in light of God's design of Eve and her bringing her to the man and him breaking out in spontaneous poetry, writing songs about this beautiful woman, it says, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother.'" Right? So the first thing that has to happen for marriage to function is that, dudes, you have to leave. Which means that marriage is for men, not boys. All right? If your dad is still paying your car payment, if mom's still doing your laundry, you're not yet ready to get married. All right? The first thing that has to happen is you have to get a job. You have to establish yourself as able to support not only you, but someone else who's going to enter into a life partnership with you. There has to be a sense that you are a responsible individual, a man who is capable not only of setting up your own family, but who has left your family of origin. Not meaning that you disdain them or you don't like them, but simply that you have become your own man. Okay? And it is a testimony to many of the young men in this church that a lot of guys in the last few years that we have married have gone through this process of leaving home, establishing themselves, getting a job that pays enough for them to support a family, and entering into marriage with a good and godly woman, right? That's the first thing that has to happen is that it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, right? You don't send a boy to do a man's job. That's what that comes down to, all right? Secondly, he shall hold fast or cleave to his wife, all right? So there's sort of leaving and then cleaving. Isn't that cool? Doesn't that rhyme really good? It doesn't even say cleave in here, but I just use that because it rhymes. And why would you not use that if you're a preacher? Okay? So the word in here, hold fast or cleave, is actually a word that sort of means like glued or bonded together. The idea is not only have you left mom and dad, you are now creating a new family unit and you are bonded to this woman. You guys are together. All right? The way this happens in the Bible is by the means of a covenant vow. Okay, the way you cleave, the way you come together, is you make a vow before God and before witnesses that you will be faithful to this person until death parts you. Which is really significant because it's a very different view of marriage from what exists in our culture. Our culture primarily sees marriage as a contract, okay, which is, hey, if this thing's beneficial for you and beneficial for me, let's enter into this contract. Here's the expectations that we have of each other. If at any point you break your side of the contract, then I'm out. Okay? It's sort of a consumeristic, individualistic way of entering into marriage. It's sort of like a contract, and if the expectations of the contract aren't met, then we can break the thing up and move on and do our own thing. Marriage in the Bible is a covenant, which means it is established by the vows of two people together. And if you think about the marriage vows, what are you promising? You are promising that you are going to be faithful to this person no matter the circumstances, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others. If you're nice or if you're not nice, if you look good in the morning or you don't look good in the morning, if you have a good job or a bad job, you know, if you're fat or not fat, right? I'm staying in this thing, right? It's a covenant vow. The importance of that is that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us. And God's relationship with us is covenantal, not contractual, right? In other words, God does not say, hey, I'm in this thing with you, Christian, as long as you kind of hold up your end of the bargain, right? As long as it's good for both of us. Rather, God binds himself to his people by covenant oaths. God binds himself to those who are in Christ with his unbreakable covenant. In fact, he promises that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he is covenantally committed to his people. So marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Okay? So marriage looks like leaving, cleaving, and then finally at the end of verse 24, they shall become one flesh. Right? This means all kinds of things. There's all kinds of fullness in this reality. But there is perhaps at the foundation of it, at least a sexual component. Okay, so the idea is once you leave, once you make vows, then you sexually become one flesh. I want you to notice that that happens after the leaving and after cleaving. Right? The reason for that is because in God's design, sexuality connects two people together in ways that go way beyond and way more deep than just the physical. In the act of sexual intercourse, there's a welding, a meshing of two people together, and that is a deep and significant and spiritual and mystical thing. And in our culture, and perhaps in some of your lives, you have this backwards to where you start with the becoming one flesh, then if that works out, you might move in together and sort of pretend that you're married, and then if that all is good, you might actually leave your family and enter into marriage. That's exactly opposite of how God designed it to work. Okay? So I'm trying to show you here God's design. Right? If God is the author of marriage, if He knows best how marriage is to function, if He created sexuality for enjoyment within the context of marriage, then it's to our own peril that we ignore His wisdom on the matter. Right now, this one flesh is not just sexual. There's a sexual component to it. But in every other way, really a husband and a wife are one, aren't they? I mean, the good marriages that you know, if you have grandparents or older aunts and uncles in your family that have been married a long time, don't they just kind of reach that point where they're sort of like answer each other's, you know, finish each other's sentences, talk on behalf of each other? There's a sense of these two people just get each other. They're sort of one, right? They understand that they make decisions as a unit, that financially they are a unit, that interpersonally they are a unit. They sort of have the same friends and they enjoy the same things, right? The reality is that becoming one is one of the hallmarks of marriage, that you are no longer two people, you are now one. And in the same way that God is three and yet one, in marriage you are two individual beings and yet in a very deep and mystical way you are one. All right, so these are the four things I want you to see in Genesis 2, that marriage is God's idea. It's for one man and one woman for life. There are equal partners in different roles. And finally, the goal is that you leave, cleave, and become one flesh. That's how God designed marriage to function. All right? Now, the reason this is important is because if we're going to understand and talk at all about divorce, which Jesus is going to next, it has to be understood against the backdrop of how God designed for marriage to be. Okay? It doesn't make any sense to talk about divorce if we don't share God's design and understanding of what marriage is. Once we have a proper view of marriage, then we can begin to ask the question, okay, how does divorce come into the picture? Right? So, again, if it's a covenant, not a contract, and if it's God's design and authorship, not man's design and authorship, this is very significant then what we understand about divorce. So, let's go back to Mark 10 and see what Jesus has to say. Okay? Look with me at verse 8. He's just quoting Genesis 2:24 here. Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Okay, now here's the conclusion Jesus draws. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I want you to hear Jesus' tone of voice perhaps here might be like this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. What Jesus is doing here is going back to Genesis 2 and God's design for marriage and saying what happens in a marriage is that God joins two people together. There is a deep, mystical, spiritual union that God is the author of. And so divorce is an undoing of something God has done. What's significant about that is if you read Genesis 3 and the curses that come after the fall, all the curses are an undoing of what God did in Genesis 1 when He set up the world. And in the same way, divorce is essentially an undoing of something God has set up and designed to be good and healthy and harmonious. All right? Now, the disciples are perplexed by his answer. So in verse 10, it says, in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. They're wanting to press in. What do you mean, Jesus? He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Right? Now, what is Jesus saying here? What does this mean? Well, we take this a couple directions, okay? One thing he's saying is, look, you get one shot at marriage, okay? It's not like a try it out, see if it works. If it doesn't work, we'll try it again later. All right? It is a covenant that you enter into in the eyes of God, and you do your best by the grace of God to be faithful to that until the end, because that's what marriage is, right? You get one shot. Christians are not to get divorced. The same thing is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul writes, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Right? There's your Christian ethics of marriage. Don't get divorced. Right? Now, let's go back to Mark chapter 10, because Jesus seems to say something even more than that. All right? What he says is, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. All right? So the question that we have to wrestle with then is, does this mean that divorce and remarriage is always adultery? Is that what Jesus is communicating here? The answer is, well, yes and no. Okay? No, the Bible does indicate two exceptions where divorce is not considered to be adulterous. Okay? And I'll get to those in a second. But the fundamental thing Jesus wants you to understand, right, is marriage is a covenant where two people are united together by God. All right? So you don't undo that. You don't just dissolve that. You don't just make that go away. All right? The Bible does allow two exceptions where divorce is not considered adultery. Okay? And this is, again, not here in the Mark text. It seems if we just read the Mark text, like anybody that divorces, gets remarried, commits adultery. In the fuller teaching of Scripture, we need to understand there are two and only two exceptions to the rule. Okay? And they're obvious when you think about the fact that the exception to this would be unless she's already committed adultery. Okay? So the assumption is, if you, without biblical grounds, divorce your wife and marry someone else, you're committing adultery. The asterisk is, unless adultery has already been committed in the first place, which is the one biblical exception that Jesus gives where divorce is permissible, yet still not ideal or commanded. Okay, I'll show you Matthew 19:9. That's the verse where Jesus is saying the same thing here. All right? Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay? So the exception is, if there's already been adultery committed, adultery is something that's deeply grievous and that breaks the marriage covenant, the vow of oneness. So that is a significant biblical exception. All right? What Jesus is doing here is giving permission for divorce in the case of adultery, but it is not a command, right? It is not a, you have to get divorced, you should get divorced. It's if, after all kinds of attempts at reconciliation and forgiveness, that does not happen, it is not able to happen, then you can pursue divorce. But again, this is a permission, not a command, right? There's one other important teaching on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, and we're going to look at that. Verse 12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. All right? So there's an understanding here that what might happen is two non-Christians get married. One of them becomes a Christian. The other one doesn't. And the instruction to the Christian is, if that's what your marriage is like, your job is you stick it out. You love that person. You demonstrate and model the gospel to that person. You do everything you can to make Jesus as attractive to that person as possible so that over the course of time, as they see God transform you, that might become something that is desirable and attractive to them. The wild card here is it might be that your spouse is opposed to your faith in Christ and wants you out, wants to leave the marriage because you're following Jesus and they don't want to. And in that case, it simply says you don't have to fight them on that. Okay, you're free to let them go without carrying the stigma of one who has committed adultery. Right? So the setting here is two non-Christians get married, one of them becomes a Christian. It's important that you know that because this is not saying you should marry a non-Christian. All right? So if you're single here, you need to hear me. You may not, cannot, will not, should not, don't marry someone who is not a lover of Jesus. Okay? The reason for that is not because they're not a good person, not because they don't have great qualities. Rather, it's because the gospel changes everything. Okay? And so if you're a Christian, what that fundamentally means, if you're a follower of Jesus, everything is different for you. You do marriage differently. You do parenting differently. You do finances differently. You do work differently. You do rest differently. The gospel affects every facet of life. And so what is going to happen is that over the course of time, your value system and worldview and their value system and worldview simply are not the same. And it is really, really difficult to make a marriage work when that is the case. Okay? So that's why we always counsel, look, if you're a Christian, the Bible says, do not be yoked together with someone who's not because we don't love them, not because Jesus doesn't love them, but rather because it is absolutely irreconcilable value systems in most cases. All right? So, where do we go with all this, right? In light of what Jesus teaches here in Mark, how do we take this now and connect it to our world and our lives? Let me give you three steps of application, okay? Three things I want us to do this morning. One is, my goal is that you would acknowledge God as the author of marriage. Okay? That you acknowledge that marriage is God's idea, it is His design, and therefore we build our understanding of marriage and of the circumstances around marriage on God's design, not on our own understanding. Marriage is good. It is created by God. It is to be highly esteemed, highly valued, highly protected. Right? So if you're married this morning and your spouse is here, I want you to turn and look at your spouse. Right? I want you to recognize God united you with that person. All right? God brought the two of you together, which means now that you are together, God's intent for you is that you would learn everything He wants you to learn from that person and experience life with that person. All right? God has drawn you together. So we need to acknowledge God as the author of marriage. Marriage is a God thing, not a we decided to get married thing. All right? It's a fundamental difference in the biblical understanding of marriage. The second thing we need to do is we need to repent of our sinful perspectives, desires, and actions surrounding marriage. All right? And let me give you some categories that repentance might need to take for you. Okay? And I'm just going to call us all to repent. I don't know which things you need to repent of. All right, so that's between you and the Holy Spirit. But let me give you some categories. First of all, you need to repent this morning of the ways that you have sinned against your spouse. You know, maybe just this morning, but also yesterday and last week. All right, that all of us have ways that we have sinned and hurt each other, and that is called not just to be sorry for it and work it out, but to repent of it because we are not living out God's design in marriage. Okay, so you need to repent of the ways you've sinned against your spouse. Some of you may be here, and this will be a painful place to be, but I realize some of you guys are here in this place where you have been divorced in your past, and as you look at the biblical teaching on divorce, you realize that divorce was not biblical. You didn't have biblical reason to get divorced, okay? And if that's the place where you are, then you need to acknowledge that. You need to be okay with saying, you know what, I need to repent of the fact that my divorce was not biblical, all right? It was not, I did not have biblical reason to get divorced. Others of you need to repent of sexual immorality, okay? Of the whole doing the one flesh thing without the leaving and cleaving. Right? There you will pay dividends for that for the rest of your life. And God is calling you not just to say, oh, Christians practice a different ethic for sexuality. That's nice. God is calling you to repent because that is sin. Because you are taking something He designed to be in marriage and using it outside of marriage in a way that dishonors Him and dishonors the institution and the good of marriage and broadens the effects of sin in the world. Now, there's two things for you that are single that I just want to lean into you on, okay, about repentance. One is just dishonoring marriage, right? There's some of you guys that are single and you're just bitter because of your parents' marriage or because of your ex-boyfriend or whatever it might be. And so you sort of just have this cynicism toward marriage. And I want you to know you need to repent of that because marriage is something God created to be honored and valued and esteemed. And you need to be one who esteems and values marriage the way God does. The second thing that many times you do that we experience as pastors is entering into marriage without counsel. Okay? Bad idea. Why do we think it's a bad idea? Because this is our view of marriage. Because once you're in for a really long time. Okay? And I know that you think that you're the only person that needs to know the circumstances of the person you're dating and that you have entire wisdom to figure out whether this is a good idea or not for you to marry this person. I assure you that you are not the most unbiased, objective source. All right? And so part of what we try to say is, look, let your family in, let your Christian friends in, let your pastors and missional community leaders in, help, let them understand the circumstances of your relationship. Do not enter into marriage without counsel because it is a long time. And it's important that you are mature and that the person you're marrying is mature and that you share a common view and understanding of marriage. All right? So we need to acknowledge God's design. We need to repent of sin. And finally, we need to trust in Jesus and in His grace to empower covenant faithfulness and fruitfulness in marriage. All right? So once we've done the work of repentance, what I don't want you to feel this morning is just like conviction of all the ways that in your marriage or outside of your marriage you are dishonoring God. I also want you to feel that once you repent of that, you need to feel the grace of God in this area. Okay? Because marriage is, it's a deep, complex thing. And if you've messed up a marriage in the past, if your marriage right now is broken and suffering from hurt and pain, if you as a person are not the ideal marriage partner, imagine that, okay? You need to bask in the grace of God and realize, look, you can't do it, all right? None of us can be faithful for life to a marriage in our own resources in a way that's really good and godly and honoring to Christ, right? The good news is Jesus did what we can't do. Jesus suffered on the cross as our covenant head, as the one who took responsibility for His adulterous wife called the church. Right? And the Bible uses that metaphor of Jesus as our faithful husband who remained true to His covenant vows even when we as His people violate them. So Jesus has done everything we can't do. Jesus is everything for your spouse that you can't be. Jesus is everything in your life that you need Him to be to repair and redeem the brokenness of your past. Right? So you need to trust in the forgiveness and the faithfulness of Jesus. And realize that through His provision then, we can do it. By the grace of God, through His empowering Holy Spirit, we can live lives and marriages that are pleasing to God. Through the empowering presence of His Spirit, we can be successful in marriage. Through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit working through community, we can repair and restore and redeem the things that are broken. Okay? So I want you to acknowledge God's design. I want you to repent of sin. And then I want you to embrace the fullness of the grace of God in the gospel and at the cross and in the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to be in your marriage what you cannot be. Okay? Now, in closing, I will draw you back again to the resource at the back table. And I will say this, that I cannot possibly deal with the complexities of every situation because marriage always involves two people with their own issues and their own sin and their own problems. And so if all this has done this morning is to raise the level of your angst about your own situation to where it would be helpful for you to sit down with a pastor or with a leader or with a deacon and talk about your marriage and get some counsel and get some insight, or if there's some specific situation you're wrestling with that you need wisdom on beyond what we've talked about this morning, I just want to invite you that that's what the orange card that is around or near you is for. If there's not one in your row, there's some at the back resource table. If you'll write down your question, your email, your contact info on that, let us know how we can serve and help you. We'd be happy to do that, because I realize in a sermon like this, there will probably be more of those situations than we can adequately deal with this morning. All right. So just know that we, as your pastors, as the leaders of this church, as deacons, are willing and ready to help in whatever ways we can with the practical circumstances of your life. Okay. Let me close us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we recognize this morning that you created marriage and it is good. And we thank you for even your challenge to the Pharisees as they were looking for the circumstances and the permissions around the idea of divorce, that you turned the conversation back to your design. Pray, Father, that we would be faithful to your design for marriage. And I want to pray this morning that we would acknowledge you as the author, that our view of marriage would be reshaped in line with how you intended it to be. I pray that we would repent of the specific sins that you are convicting us of that need to be not just acknowledged but repented of, that we need to be on our knees before you asking forgiveness, acknowledging that we have wronged you and others. And then, Father, I pray that the grace of the gospel would flow freely this morning, that as we experience the blessing of repentance, that we would know your grace both to forgive our sin, to die for us, and also to empower us by your Holy Spirit to live out the true blessing of marriage and to live our marriages in a way that honors you and that glorifies you and that brings you great fame in our city and in our relationships. And so we desire that, God. Would you make our church a church of healthy, godly marriages and a church that helps and serves and loves and supports people who have been scarred in various complex ways through the realities of divorce and remarriage. And so we look to you and trust ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a unique opportunity this morning and something we're going to do as we close in communion. And so I want to keep your minds on those things that we talked about as we prepare for communion. But in order to serve communion this morning, we are going to do something beforehand, and that is to install 13 people as deacons in our church, all right? And then they are going to be the ones serving you communion this morning. If you haven't been around when we've talked about church leadership, I'll just give you sort of a quick summary. That is that the church is to be led by elders who are in charge of sort of spiritual, doctrinal, theological leadership, and by deacons who serve in practical ways in all sorts of pastoral ministries throughout the church. So the elders are essentially sort of the theological gatekeepers and the spiritual teachers and leaders. The deacons are those who practically serve and sort of serve as pastoral assistants in the life of the church. And it's our conviction from Scripture as we study it that a biblically organized and functioning church has both elders and deacons. And so over the course of the past 6 months, there are 13 folks within our community that have been progressing through candidacy for deaconship. And we are going to this morning install them as deacons officially as on your behalf and as those called by God to serve in this way within Coram Deo. And then I'm going to allow them to serve communion as we close our service. So I'd like to invite those of you guys that are being installed as deacons this morning to come and join me right here on the right side or sort of in front of the communion table. And I'll ask JD and Will to come up and we will lay hands on them. We're going to have these folks kneel and we will lay hands on them and commission and pray for them in the role of deacons, and then I will allow them to serve the rest of us communion, all right? So you guys just kind of, you know, kneel down. I'd put you on the carpet instead of on the wood because it's a little not soft up here, all right? Would you guys join me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness to this church. And we thank you that in light of your grace to us, that you have raised up faithful servants, that many of these folks have already been giving themselves wholeheartedly to the work and the labor behind the scenes of what it means to lead and
caused this church to function. And so we thank you. We acknowledge this morning that your Holy Spirit has called these folks into service. And this morning we would commission them into the office of deacon. And we would ask that you would give them the grace to fulfill that office with wisdom, with integrity, with faithfulness to the gospel, with a deep love for you and for the people in this community. We ask, Lord Jesus, that they would be empowered with great grace to carry out the many specific roles that you've called each of them to. And we thank you for such a faithful and godly community to serve and to lead the rest of us in service, both within this church and outside in the community. And so we pray that you would put your anointing and protection on these folks, that you would deepen them in the fullness of the gospel, and that you would maximize their service to us and to our city for the glory of God and for the fame of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me ask four of you couples to just guide us into communion, and let me introduce and let you know that we will now engage in a final worship song. And as we do that, we're going to welcome you to the communion table. And what we'd like you to do is one of these deacons will be standing in four spots throughout the room. The ones in the front will have wine. The ones in the back will have grape juice. And you may come as you're able, take bread, dip it in the wine or grape juice, and partake of it. And we would also make known to you this morning that this table is for those who are in covenant with Jesus Christ. In the same way that we've talked about the covenant of marriage, our relationship with Christ is a covenantal one. And so if you have been united with Jesus by faith, if you have received the promises of the gospel for yourself and embraced him in all his fullness, then we welcome you to this table. It's his, not ours. And so you're welcome to come and partake. And by the same token, if that does not mark your life yet, we'd invite you simply to refrain, to stay where you are, to think and to pray and to reflect during this time.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.